Well, tonight is a bit of a one-off. Last week we came to our end of our series in 1 Samuel. And in a couple of weeks' time, we begin a series where we look through the Bible from beginning to end. In the run-up to Christmas, we plan to give the big picture of the story of the Bible. And that meant with the Real Question service next week that we had 1 week free. And it was given to me to speak a message of my choice. For this evening, so that gave me great freedom in lots of ways, which is a great opportunity. But it also fills you with fear because you think, well, what do I preach from? What passage do I choose? There's so many passages I could choose. But I've been reading through 2 Corinthians, and I found it incredibly challenging, and particularly the chapter or parts of the chapter that we have read this evening, where Paul talks about his ministry and the ministry of all believers to the lost. So that's where we're going to look to this evening, 2 Corinthians 5, if you've got your Bibles open, verses 10 to 21. Now, there are many things that we like to do, and then there are other things that we know we should do. Things we like to do, things that we know we should do. I know that exercise is something I should do if it will keep me healthy, but that doesn't mean I have a passion for it. I have to really motivate myself to go and do it on the basis that it's good for me, that I need to do it. Now, if you're anything like me, you can feel the same about evangelism. You know it's an important part of a healthy Christian life, yet at times it can be hard to be motivated. It's hard. It often seems to produce little fruit. We know if we mention the name of Jesus to others that we may get the response that people think we're weird. Some people may take offence. Maybe you've had that experience, and therefore you find it hard to gear yourself up to speak to others of Christ. How do you feel about evangelism? That's one of the callings we have as a body of God's people. We exist as a church to grow in our knowledge of God together, to serve one another, but also to call others in, to witness of Christ to our community. Now, as Wes put it a few years ago at a church meeting, our aim as a church is to grow up, to reach out and to send out. It sort of encapsulates the aims that we have in meeting together as a body of God's people. And they're important things to remember at the start of a new year in the life of our church ministries. Now, we've held various evangelistic events in the last year. We had the event last evening with Robin Oak that many of us found a blessing. We have others that we're planning for the year ahead. You probably don't need me to tell you in one sense that evangelism is key, that we have a mission as a church. But how do we go from it being something we know we should do to something that we are passionate about? How do we make that step? I ask that question of myself. Now, a good place to look is the great evangelist of the New Testament, Paul, the author of the word that we've read together this evening. This was a man whose zeal for mission was unparalleled, who toured the ancient world proclaiming Christ, planting churches. We read of his mission in the book of Acts. And in some ways, when I read through the book of Acts, I find it uncomfortable. And there's one part that stands out for me. In Acts 14, Paul preaches the gospel in Lystra. And some people don't like it. And so he gets beaten, and we're told he gets dragged out of the city. And what do we read next? We read about Paul brushing himself down, getting himself together, and he walks straight back in. I find that incredible when I read that. Why did he choose to do that? He's just been beaten up and dragged out of the city, and he chooses to go back in. I put myself in his shoes and think, I'm running in the other direction. What motivated Paul in mission, and what will motivate us? Now, our passage in 2 Corinthians 5 gives us 3 things which drove Paul to witness. We really get an insight into the heart and mind of Paul this evening. 3 things which should stir us up to go out with the gospel in the year to come. Now, Paul's first motivation is found in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul is motivated by a fear of the Lord. Now, does that surprise you? Surely the Bible teaches us that the gospel should drive away our fear of God. Because of Jesus, we are God's children. We're no longer under condemnation, we read. We can call him our heavenly Father. So where does fear come into it? Now, fear is a common motivator in our lives. At times, it can be very helpful. So if we fear the welfare of others, we will have compassion towards them. We will seek to help them and protect them. If we fear missing a deadline at work, we will be motivated to complete a job. So there is a healthy kind of fear that drives our lives. And there's also a healthy kind of fear that we should have as believers. Now, Paul's fear was not the fear of condemnation, nor the fear of hell. Paul stands confidently before God on the basis of being made right, of being justified and made righteous by the blood of Christ. So we can remember those famous verses in Romans 8:1 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's not motivated by a belief that somehow he needs to earn God's favour. So what was Paul fearful of? Look back to verse 10. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, the context of this passage is important, and I suppose in preaching a one-off message, we don't necessarily get to see that as we do when we work through a book. Paul has been talking to the believers here at Corinth about heaven. In the first verse of chapter 5, he describes our world like a tent. It is something temporary. He says that we do not yet experience the full benefits of our salvation. That is to come when we come into our heavenly home. And then Paul points out how this truth should affect the way we live our lives in the present. Let's read verses 6 to 9. "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." We make it our aim to please him. Paul fears a wasted life. That is what's driving him. He realizes that he's accountable to God with how he lives his days. He knows he's secure in Christ, yet he realizes that one day he will come face to face with Christ and that his service of the Lord will be examined. The point being made is that there is a judgment of believers that applies to Paul. It applies to me. It applies to you. Do you live in the light of eternity? Do you have this future orientation that Paul speaks of here? Now, I don't often pay much attention to the Queen's annual speech at Christmas, but a couple of years ago she said something that many have very little regard for. And this is what she said. She said, "For me, the teaching of Christ and my own personal accountability before God provide me with a framework in which I try to lead my life. I will be judged. I act out my life in response to that." Is that not incredible? You don't hear people talking about that. And our Queen said that as part of her public broadcast on Christmas Day. Jesus made it clear in many of his parables that there will be a judgment of believers. He spoke about the parable of the talents, where God will examine what we do with the gifts and the skills and the opportunities that he gives us. God is interested in what we do with our lives. Paul knew this, and so he aimed to please his Lord. Fear is a common motivator in many of our lives, but many of us are motivated by the wrong kind of fear. Rather than fear God, we fear people. Does that drive you? It drives me so often. We fear their judgment, their opinion of us. We are motivated to gain reputation and standing. We desperately want to be liked. I know that my life is often driven by that kind of fear. We allow others to sit on the throne when it should be God alone that we bow down to. And that fear determines what we say and do. It stops us on occasions from speaking up or inviting others in. How do you obtain that healthy kind of fear? Well, it starts with getting the big picture of your life. It is seeing that this world is a tent. It is having a future orientation. But there's also something else. There is another kind of fear that motivates Paul. He's motivated by his fear of his accountability before God, but also by the reality that others are accountable to God. Look at verses 11 to 13. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you might be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Now, one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter was to defend his ministry. He's been unjustly accused by others who have come into the church. Paul wants them to know that he's motivated in all that he does by what the Lord thinks of him, not what these false teachers think. He's not fearful of the opinions of others. He doesn't care if some would think that he's out of his right mind. That same accusation was thrown at Jesus. Yet God, we're told, sees the motives of our hearts. He says also that he is motivated by the needs of this church in Corinth. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. He has a future orientation, but also an outward orientation. He wants the Corinthians not to lead a wasted life. Such is his love for them that later in the letter he describes himself like a father who is seeking diligently to prepare his daughter church to be with her husband Christ. He wants to prepare her well. He speaks of an anxiety that he has for all the churches under his care. Healthy fear is concerned about our standing before God, but also the standing of others before God. We are to fear for the welfare of others, for Christian brothers and sisters to lead fruitful lives. That should drive us on in prayer for one another. But also that unbelievers would know the fear of the Lord. I suppose the question is, how do you get that kind of fear? By looking around you. The stats about Christianity in Yorkshire are really sobering. Only 0.9% attend church at least once a month across this region. Evangelicals account for only 0.4%. You know, that's comparable, someone said, to the state of the church in Japan, a country very different from our own, one that we often see as being unreached. We live in a multicultural city in which numerous nationalities and religions are represented. This weekend sees the arrival of tens of thousands of new students to our city, the vast majority of whom do not know Christ. Some of whom are coming from nations across the world. Many are unprepared to meet their Maker. Does that really bother you and I? You know, it bothered Paul. It motivated him to persuade others. But is fear enough? Is fear enough? Is it really sufficient to make us passionate about evangelism? Fear is a motivator. It motivated Paul. But we also need something else which is far more powerful. Paul was motivated, secondly, by love. Look at verse 14 again. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Love is a very powerful motivator. Falling in love with someone else can change the direction of your life, your priorities, your decisions, your goals. You know, I only decided to come to Leeds for 1 year. I promised my parents I would go home again after 1 year. And a month, some of you may know this, but only a month before I was due to go home, I met Grace and I got together. And that kept me here. I was determined to go back south. I was only going to come to the north for a year. I had no intention of moving up north, as they say. But love kept me. It's powerful, isn't it, to change our priorities. Consider those who have loved ones who have gone missing. In many cases, their love drives them to spend their lives seeking them out. Paul knew this experience. His life had been changed by meeting Jesus. And the love that he speaks of, see how it's mentioned. He speaks of it as a controlling love. If you're reading from the NIV, it speaks of a love which compels. Now that's no vague affection. Paul is speaking about a powerful, a controlling kind of desire. Now, in what ways was Paul motivated by love? Firstly, he was motivated by the love of God towards him. Because when Paul says that the love of Christ controls him, he's speaking about a love that he has received, that he's tasted, that he's responding to. It is a love without limits, a sacrificial love that was willing to lay aside its life for its object. You know, love comes no deeper than that, does it? Those stories are so powerful when we hear of someone who has laid down their life for the sake of someone else. And in verses 14 and 15, Paul speaks of the love of Christ towards him. He laid down his life that Paul might live free from the condemnation that was due to his sin. What would you die for? Who would you die for? Possibly your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, those very close to you, those who love you in return. But Christ died for those who had no regard for him. In Paul, he died for someone who despised him. Paul says the only response to that kind of love is the giving of your lives to him. But notice something else about what Paul says here in verses 14 and 15. He says that Jesus has died for all. He says that twice. Paul is not saying that the death of Jesus wipes away the sin of all people. Not everyone will find themselves in heaven. Rather, Paul is saying that this act of love is one available to all people. It is not for a select ethnic group or a social class. The offer of the gospel is for all. Paul was motivated by the love that he had experienced from Jesus. But he was also motivated by the love of God that he has for all other sinners. He's experienced that love and now he wants to pass it on. He wants to share it with others. He's tasted and he wants others to taste of that love for themselves. You know, as we all have fears, we all choose to love something. What kind of love controls your life? That was the verse that really spoke to me. What kind of love controls your life? And what do your deepest affections lie? Most of us are controlled by an inadequate love. Don't misunderstand me. There are many things we should love. We are called to love others. But there is only one love which should control us. The love of Christ. It's a love which should affect every part of our lives. A love which controls our checkbooks, our diaries, our priorities, our plans for the future. I ask myself that question. Am I controlled by the love of Christ in what I do? In many ways, I'm not. The Lord has shown me that often I'm controlled by a love of comfort. I want what is easy for me, what will make me respectable to others, rather than step out at times with the gospel. How do you get that love? Maybe you find it unhelpful to be compared with Paul. He just seems on another level spiritually. You know, it's tempting to consign him to the category of a super apostle, super zealous Christian. How about many of those great Christian evangelists and missionaries that we read about in biographies? William Carey, Hudson Taylor, the Wesley brothers from the past, the likes of John Piper, Billy Graham from our time. As preachers, we often point people in their direction for inspiration. Look at them and be like them, we say. Now, I find them inspirational, but I can sometimes come away from reading a Christian biography with a sense of deflation. Because I think, well, I can never be like that person. They are just on another spiritual plane. I could never walk in their shoes. But notice what Paul does here. Paul is defending himself, but he's not asking you to look at him for inspiration. He wants you to look at Jesus. You will only have this controlling love of Christ as you see more clearly and deeply the love that he has shown towards you. The real fuel for you to have an evangelistic heart is falling in love with the gospel. The true spark for an evangelistic culture in this church is seeing the depth of the love of God for his people at the cross. Guilt is not to be our main motivator. Love is. That was really the content of Paul's prayer that we read first of all together. That's a well-known prayer of Paul. But in many ways, it's a very simple prayer that he prays repeatedly for many of the churches that he writes to. And he asks that God will help them know and experience his love for them ever more deeply. That's his prayer. He knows that if that prayer is answered, that many of the other things that he would desire of them will fall into place. And so he prays for that love to be deepened. Because it's only the love of Christ that will help us persevere in sharing the gospel in a hard culture, where people seem reluctant to listen. It is only the greater love for Christ and for the lost that will overcome our fear of men and what they think about us. It is this love that will motivate us to reach out, not only to those like us, but also those who are unlike us, those from other cultures, those who are destitute, those who are vulnerable, those that seem very different from us. I think in many ways it's only when we have the love of Christ controlling us that we become fruitful in mission. You can be convicted that evangelism is something you should do, but if you see it as only a task, you will tend to see the people that you're reaching as projects, not people. Maybe that's a generalization. But it is only Christ-like love that will drive us to speak the truth in love to others, to be patient in building relationships, that will cause us to be seen as sincere. So Paul shows us that there is this dynamic paradox to motivate us in mission: the fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord. But what exactly does mission entail? And we find an answer to that in the third thing which motivates Paul to mission. Paul was motivated, thirdly, by the commission he had received from the Lord. And Paul speaks of this in verses 16 through to the end, 21. And everything he says here is a consequence of the cross of Christ. So look firstly at verses 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Paul says he sees Jesus in a new light. And because he sees Jesus in a new light, he sees others in a new light. Because he's a new creation. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it, to describe what happens to those who put their trust in Christ. Such is the result of truly knowing the love of Christ. And as a new creation comes a new calling in life. Look at verses 18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This new calling of the Christian involves a new identity and a new purpose. We have a ministry of reconciliation, we're told, and we carry a message of reconciliation. I want us to look at those two things in turn. Paul firstly tells us that he has been commissioned with a ministry of reconciliation. And he expands on that in verse 20. He says there, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. He describes the Christian as an ambassador. And what does an ambassador do? He represents his nation in another country. It's an incredibly privileged and responsible position. It's not a position granted to anyone, but only those skilled in the art of diplomacy. But not so with the Christian, we're told. Every believer is given this commission to be an ambassador for Christ. It's not earned, it's not dependent upon experience and knowledge. Consider Paul again. He's an ambassador for Christ, but he was once on the other side. He was an opponent. And that was the same for each one of us who is a believer this evening. I want to try and give you a sense of how incredible this is. I want to try and put this sort of picture we're given into a contemporary context. In many ways, it would be like taking Bashar al-Assad, you know, the president of Syria, in the news a lot at the moment. It'd be like taking him to the International Criminal Court in The Hague, charging him with war crimes, but releasing him because one of the judges would decide to step in and take his punishment. But not only that, but then taking him and making him a UN peace envoy. Can you imagine that ever happening? It's not going to happen, is it? Because he's vilified for his actions as president of that nation. He will not become a UN peace envoy to anyone. That is unthinkable, but it is a picture of what God has done for each one of you who has put your trust in Christ. As you've been reconciled to God, so now he makes you his peace envoy to others. Isn't that incredible? That you are a peace envoy? Do you see yourself that way? It's not something that we've earned. It's not something we have a right to do. But something we're told here that has been given to us as a gift. And Paul also tells us that the Christian has been commissioned with a message of reconciliation. Now, if we're to speak for the King of Kings, we need to know what the terms of the peace he offers to others. An ambassador does not create the message, he simply carries it to others. And it's the same for us. Notice the word that Paul uses to describe this message of reconciliation in verse 19. He says it is something entrusted to us. We are stewards, called to faithfully pass on what has been given into our care. And what is that message of reconciliation? Paul gives us a great summary here in verses 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And then Paul goes on to tell us what this appeal is. We implore you, notice the strength of language there. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Those words are amazing. They are words that you carry, a message that you carry as God's people to others. The message of the gospel is all about substitution. God takes away our sin. He atones for it by placing the judgment we should have on Christ. The message of the gospel is also about representation. Paul says, in Jesus, we are made righteous. The gospel is about something taken away and something given to us. And Paul says it's all a gracious work of God. Nothing to do with us. Do you see yourself as an ambassador for Christ? How do you define your identity and purpose in life? As a Christian, you are commissioned with a ministry of reconciliation and a message of reconciliation. Have you lost sight of that calling? I know I have often. There are so many things that we can choose to identify ourselves by. The jobs we do, what we earn, our relationships, our status. Yet Paul says that motivation for mission finds its root in how we see ourselves. See that you are in Christ through the cross, that you are one of his people, that you represent his kingdom, and that you are an ambassador entrusted with bringing a gospel of reconciliation to others. You know, periodically our Prime Minister reshuffles his cabinet, doesn't he? And occasionally, sometimes they appoint ministers without portfolio. They just don't have enough jobs. They want that particular person in the cabinet for some reason. They have no defined role in government. But it is not so with the Christian. Every one of us is called to be this ambassador, whether we're young or old in the faith. Now, what does it mean in practice to be an ambassador for Christ in your day-to-day life? It means that you are away from home. We saw that theme repeatedly, didn't we, in 1 Peter as we went through that book on a Sunday morning. The Christian lives in a foreign culture, but we are called to represent our homeland. It means we are called to go out. An ambassador does not just simply sit in his embassy and wait for visitors. That happens, but he has to be proactive in building relationships. Have you ever thought, in the age of instant communications, why, you know, with phones and the internet, why do governments persist in sending people to other countries to represent them? Why do we need diplomats when we could speak over the phone? Because relationships matter. Face-to-face contact still means an awful lot in terms of building deep relationships. It's the same for us as a church. I read recently a Tearfund report says that only 30% of people will come to a church event even if they're asked by a friend. Only 30% will respond. I think we see that. You know, many of you have invited folk to events and they don't come. Church is a foreign land for many. Many don't want to come through our doors for various reasons. That means we need to go out with our evangelism. We prefer to have people come onto our territory. But we worship a God who has taken the initiative with us, who has gone out and found us. Now, that's not to say that evangelistic events have no place in our witness. But at root, they will only be successful as the depth of the relationship that we are building with others. Being an ambassador means we need to be available and ready at all times. An ambassador doesn't have a 9-to-5 job. Neither do we. We must be ready for the opportunities that the Lord would give us to explain the hope that we have, for the faith that we share together. It means we need to work together. An ambassador is surrounded by a team of diplomats. You know, we are called to witness individually. We are placed in particular places where we can be used of the Lord. But we are also to be used collectively as a church. Another illustration that the Bible uses to describe evangelism is fishing. Peter is called by Jesus to become a fisher of men. Now, fishing is often an individual activity. But think about the trawlers which go out to sea, which catch large quantities of fish. Only a large catch of fish can be caught and brought by a team of fishermen. And so we also need one another to catch men and women for Christ. Finally, it means we need to speak up. A message needs to be communicated. You know, think back to the First World War 100 years ago. What would have happened if the messengers sent to the trenches of World War I with the message of peace got there and said nothing? Given a huge responsibility to ensure that troops on the front line knew the war was over. If they'd said nothing, there would not have been any peace. The gospel can be lived out. That is powerful testimony. But as Romans 10 tells us, how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? Good news is spoken. Speaking the gospel can seem daunting. But we have to remember that we are entrusted with a precious and a powerful message that is not our own. It's not our own to tamper with, to change as we would like, to tone down in any way, to water down. We are called faithfully to pass on what we have received. We must pray for opportunities, but as they're given to us, we must speak. So what does it mean for you to be an ambassador in your home, in your workplace, your school, your campus, your neighbourhood? I recently heard a story about a missionary from North Africa. And he visited a student Christian union, and he was the stereotypical sort of missionary wearing sandals and a beard and so on. And he spoke to one of the students and said, "You and I are very alike." And the student was puzzled by this because they seemed very different. They lived in different cultures. They looked very different. They were from different generations. But the missionary said to the student, he pointed to the student union and said, "Only you can go in there. Only you can go in there. I can't get in there with the gospel," in the same way that he had been equipped and given opportunity to go into North Africa. So when you wake up tomorrow and you begin your usual routines, remember that you are an ambassador. Isn't that a wonderful title, a role that we've been given? When you enter work and look at your job title, maybe you've got it on your desk or on your door, remember that you have another. You are ambassador, John, Simon, whoever it might be. You might be the only one in your workplace, in your class. Ask the Lord to give you opportunities to pass on this message of reconciliation. If you're not sure how to speak the gospel simply, then this passage gives us a wonderful illustration where it talks about reconciliation. This illustration of war and peace, of division and reconciliation. What will motivate you and I, you and me in mission in the year ahead? How will evangelism be at the heart of our church's life? Paul says, "Know the fear of the Lord." You and I will stand before the Lord justified. We can rejoice in that, yet we are called to give account of how we use our time, how we use our days. Many others are going to, indeed all others are going to stand before the Lord as well, but they face a far worse judgment than we do. Know the fear of the Lord, experience the love of the Lord, look to Christ and the cross. Don't be motivated by guilt, be motivated by his love for you, one that cannot be matched or surpassed. And then finally, remember the commission of the Lord on your life. You have a ministry and a message of reconciliation. What a wonderful passage which speaks of our salvation. And what a privileged task you and I have been given and are called to. Let's pray together. Father God, we confess before you that so often we are cold of heart towards you and towards others. And so often we lack boldness and concern. Lord God, we pray that you would stir our hearts through greater sight of your goodness and your grace and your love towards us in Christ. And indeed, Lord, we pray for those opportunities. Father, for many of us, we're fearful to pray that, knowing that indeed you answer prayer and you will give us opportunities. And we have had opportunities before and not taken them. Lord, give us concern to speak. Lord, help us to trust you in those times. And please use us as a church, Lord, as we look to the year ahead, as we plan activities and opportunities and events. We pray, Lord, that you would draw people to us and cause people to respond to our invites, that you would open hearts to the gospel. Indeed, we pray for such from the powerful testimony of Robin Oak last evening. But we pray for our individual opportunities at work, the places where we spend the majority of our days. Lord God, help us to remember the commission you've given us. Lord, help us to pass on this gospel message of reconciliation faithfully, that we might be seen by you as good and faithful servants. Lord, we pray your help, knowing we are weak, but that you are our strength. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.